There we go. Titus chapter 2, please, and let's read the portion together. But speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Now we look to God to bless his word this evening. I'm not going to obviously give an overview of the book. I'm conscious of the fact of the need just to try and maintain the time for the portion that is before us. It's very clear, I'm sure, from your previous study that what was in view last week or the last time you were together was order within the church. And with regard to that, obviously, this man Titus had been left behind to ordain elders in all of the churches. What a work must have gone on when Paul and Titus had visited the island of Crete. Perhaps some visit it today as a holiday destination. But here, in a work of evangelism, the island had been visited and many had been saved, it would appear, and certainly a number of Christian assemblies had been formed, but there was something lacking. And an order was to be established amongst the people of God, and so Titus was left to instruct them with regard to godly order amongst the people of God. It seemed to be a priority, of course, in the apostle's mind that there would be an order amongst the people of God. He writes to the church at Philippi and he calls them saints. That word would embrace all that composed the assembly at Philippi. But of course within that group of saints there were those who were bishops and there were those who were deacons. There was an order amongst the people of God, and that seems to be very much what was in view with regard to chapter 1. He was to, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking and ordain elders in every city. So there was a multiple of companies on the island at that time and an order was to be established. Now having done that, there then is another priority with regard to that, and that's what we're moving on to consider in chapter 2. And it's not maybe so much the order now, but it's how they'll operate. And there will be an interrelationship amongst the different people that are within the assemblies on the island of Crete. And again, I submit that both the order and the operation are things that we should strive to see in the assemblies that we form part of even today. And so there is an operation, there will be a way that the saints will integrate with each other. And so he will speak to aged saints. And he will speak to young saints. It was envisaged that there would be different groups within an assembly, both with regard to the age in the structure of the assembly itself. And so he will address aged men, he'll address aged women, he'll address young women, he'll address young men. And he'll address servants. And so not only was there a difference in age in the makeup of the assembly, but I judge that there might be a difference in the background. And some of these people were servants, or as we might more readily think of them as being slaves. They would come from a disadvantaged background. But sitting side by side with them, there may well have been people who would have been perhaps wealthy business people, but they also had been saved. But of course, amongst the companies of God's people, the background is unimportant. And again, just going back to think of that assembly that was formed at Philippi, we do know that in that assembly there was a businesswoman called Lydia. And she had been saved when Paul came to the city. But there was also the jailer that we know in the book of the Acts. It was also saved. And you see people from different backgrounds. And so not only is there to be an order for the assembly, but there is instruction with regard to how we will integrate or we will operate, if I'm just trying to use my O's to go down through the passage. But maybe just how they would get on together is the idea. And so there's instruction in our passage this evening with regard to the different age groups, particularly in the passage, and then instruction with regard to those who are servants when we come down to verse 9 and verse 10. When it comes into the next chapter for your subsequent studies, obviously it's more to do with being subjects. And if chapter 2 is our internal responsibilities, then chapter 3 seems to be all about external responsibilities, how you will live in the communities and the responsibility that you have to principalities and powers, and that you should obey the magistrate and be ready to every good work, and so on for further studies. But tonight we're operating in the verses chapter 2 verse 1 down to verse 10. I judge that in the passage before us, there is instruction that is particularly for Titus himself. And I think that that really is verse 1. That's how the passage opens. It opens with instruction or a charge to the servant Titus himself. Now, I think that that charge is continued. I submit to you that we come down to verse 7. And when we come down to verse 7, Paul will again take up his charge to Titus. And so verse 1 and verse 7 and 8 is a charge for Titus, the servant of God. And then the passage in between from verse 2 down to verse 6 is this charge to the saints in general, divided amongst those who are aged and those who are young. And then when we move into the final two verses, verses 9 and 10, it is a charge to those who are servants or bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1 he's dealt with the stewards, in chapter 2 he deals with them as saints, and then in chapter 3 he deals with them as subjects of a country. Now, let's come to the passage and think about the text as we go down through it. The very fact that the chapter opens with the word but, it doesn't mean that there's you've got to look back a little with regard to what he has said in the previous chapter. It's as a result of what he's been saying in the previous chapter that he now has to say but. He's changing it now. Titus, you're not to be like what I've just been talking about at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he's been talking about many that are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And in that section from verse 10 down to the end of chapter 1, it's constantly they. You'll notice that in verse 10, if you just glance back to chapter 1, it's they in verse 10. He mentions in verse 11, which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He comes into verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. When you come down to verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto good work reprobate. And so having spoken about false teachers at the end of chapter 1, he then starts chapter 2 with this word, but. And he wants Titus to be different from the false teachers of the previous chapter that he has just indicated at the end of that particular passage. And so there is a link between the two chapters. I know that in the original scripture there wasn't chapters in the passage, or verses for that matter. It was one just complete scroll. And therefore you wouldn't have had a break between 1 and 2. It would just have gone on, but Titus, or but speak thou the things that shall come, sound doctrine. So Titus is to be different. Different from these false teachers of the previous passage. How is he to be different? Well, they were men who were unruly and they were vain talkers and deceivers. And in a sense, they were doing it, as he says, for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, they were men who were doing it for what they could get out of it. They were doing it for reward with regard to their service. But Titus, you have to be different, he says. And Titus, even in what you say, it's got to be different. And so he very quickly comes on to that. And so, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That word speak is not the word that is just for preaching, but it is a word, lalio, that I think would embrace the public preaching of the word of God. And so both in his talk with the believers and in his public proclamation of the word of God, this was a man who was being exhorted or instructed or charged that he himself was to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Now, before the sound doctrine, there is the word "the." It is a body of doctrine that was to be taught, and Paul makes that quite clear. It's the sound doctrine. The expression "sound doctrine" in Paul's writing appears four times. Interestingly, twice in the pastoral epistles to Timothy, and now twice in the letter to Titus. And within the pages of this little short letter, he will use the idea of doctrine, or truth, or faith on a number of occasions. Again, just glancing very quickly at the opening of the book, he talks about the acknowledging of the truth. That's the idea of a body of truth. It's the idea of sound doctrine. And at the opening of the epistle, he talks about truth. He talks about, in that first chapter, in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. There's an expression that would imbibe this idea of it being sound doctrine. And in that particular verse again, verse 9, is the first time that he mentions sound doctrine. As he hath taught thee, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But when you come a little further down in chapter 1 at verse 13, he talks about, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And again, it's a grounding in the doctrine and in the teaching of God. He wants people to be sound in it. The apostle speaks about people who are blown about with every wind of doctrine. And it's rather sad today that there are people who were brought up under sound doctrine, sound teaching, the faithful word, the truth of God, but sadly they've gone away from it, and they're giving evidence to being blown about with every wind of doctrine. Well, what Titus was to preach was this sound doctrine, and when you come into chapter 2, it's there in the very first verse. As you come down in our reading, in our particular section, he mentions doctrine in verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing in uncorruptness. That's, of course, with regard again to Titus. He mentions in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And then again he comes into it in verse 10, not purloining but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And so you can see how crucial with regard to this man's ministry was to be the doctrine, the truth of God. We live in a day when there are those who would say that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine's unimportant. The teaching of the word of God is not so relevant today. These things are out of date, they would tell you. You know, the word of God has never changed. Assemblies of God's people have never changed. The instruction book, the handbook, has never changed. And if it was crucial for those in first century days to be based on sound doctrine, a sound body of truth, sound Bible teaching, it's no less important for us today that our basis should also be that sound body of teaching. You would know again that when the early church was formed in the book of the Acts chapter 2, one of the criteria was that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. It was the basis of their gathering. It gave instruction as to when they would gather. You would know that with regard to the Remembrance Supper, it was to be kept on the first day of the week. That was instruction, that was doctrine, that was teaching that was taken from the apostle. You would know that with regard to the offering or the collection. Again, it was to be taken on the first day of the week. the saints were to give an offering, and that was to be gathered in on the first of the week. It was sound, it was the basis of Bible teaching for early Christians. It's never been rescinded, and it's still the doctrine that we seek to practice even today. The doctrine with regard to baptism, the doctrine with regard to head covering, the doctrine with regard to the silence of our sisters. These things were taught. They were the basis of gatherings of God's people, right at the very beginning of our Bibles, or the New Testament period anyway. And they're still the basis of our gathering today. That is the sound doctrine. It's not the sound doctrine plus Brother So-and-so's ideas. It's not sound doctrine plus some great leader's previous teaching. The sound doctrine is in itself the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And we must never add to it, but we must certainly never take from it. It is unalterable, it's unchanging, it is the sound doctrine, the sound teaching of the Word of God. And so there was the first charge that he brings to this young man. I suggest he's a young man, Titus, that in his ministry he will preach things which become sound doctrine. Now, when you come down to verse 7, we're going to jump it and do this way, and then we'll go back and do the bit in the middle. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Verse 1, it's all about what he's going to say. But, you know, when we come down to verse 7, it's in a measure what he's going to do. And here's a man whose preaching and his practice were to marry up. It wasn't do what I say, but ignore what I'm doing. Here was a man whose life and his lip was to be in harmony. And so he's to speak, he's to preach sound doctrine. But he's also to be an example, and he's to show himself a pattern of good works. And so you've got what he's to say, and you've now got what he's to do. He's to speak, he's to exhort, and he's to rebuke. As we find, as we're moving down through the chapter, you'll find that in your next study, down at the end of the chapter, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So there's a threefold aspect of his speaking ministry: speak, exhort, rebuke. But when you come to verse 7, it's more the idea of showing thyself a pattern of good works. The word showing is just simply presenting. You know, the apostle was able to say to people, be ye followers of me. Not because what I've taught you. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. People could look to him, and they could see an example of godly living, and they would be able to follow. Oh, they would be able to follow his teaching. We're not taking away from that either. His teaching and his life, there was a harmony about them both. And so there is the example that we take with regard to verses 7 in verse 8. He was to be a man of, again, the doctrine was so important, showing uncorruptness in himself, gravity, sincerity. A dignity was attached to the ministry of this man in his service for God. Uncorruptness, it's the idea of his morality. And there was a moral that was associated with the man's life, not just with regard to the man's public ministry. His was to be a pattern of good works. We know that good works doesn't save. But of course, Scripture is quite clear that salvation should be exampled in our lives by the showing of good works. And that was one of the things that was to be seen in Titus's life, a pattern of good works. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says to them, be thou an example. Timothy, you're going to be living before these people. They've got no others to look to, but be thou an example of the believers. Peter writes about that Christ having suffered. He has left us an example. And there's examples that we can follow from Scripture. Many of us had godly examples that we could follow in life as well, but in Scripture there are those who are examples to us, and there are godly examples that we can follow. And I've already quoted 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "Be ye followers." The idea is, be ye imitators. Could people imitate our life? Could people look at us and have that desire to follow? And on that basis, be assured that they're really following Christ. As Paul would say, followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And so there was to be an uncorruptness about the man. There was to be a gravity about him. We live in a day when sometimes things are taken in a light-hearted way. And I know that we like to be happy and joyful and all of these things, but there is a serious side to the business of God as well, and we need to be serious in the study of the scriptures. We need to be serious in the application of the scriptures. And so here was to be a man, and he was to be marked by gravity and sincerity. Sincerity is the idea of not saying one thing and doing another. That would be completely insincere. Not saying one thing and then doing the exact opposite. Here was a man that was to be marked by sincerity. And he had to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. People couldn't point the finger at him. He had not to be one of those that others could point out as being perhaps a man that was insincere, or a man that was doing things that were wrong that cannot be condemned. But he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of thee. He was to be a man of good report. And again, if you were looking back to chapter 1, you would find that those who were to be bishops were to be men of good report. There were men in chapter 1, verse 7, as men that were blameless. When Paul writes with instructions to elders and overseers again in 1 Timothy 3, he says, men of good report. And so the idea of being blameless in Titus 1, of good report in 1 Timothy and in chapter 3, and this man here of not being ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, he was a man of good report. And so there is the instruction or the charge for Titus himself. Coming to verses 2 down to the first break there at the end of verse 6, he then deals with these groups of believers that are forming a local assembly of God. And within that group, we say there are aged and young people, aged men, young men, aged women, and young women. It's always difficult just to know where you draw the line with aged and young. It's all, I suppose, depending on your own age, isn't it? I was just thinking that when my dad died, I was 36. He was 71. And I thought he was quite an old man. Now that I'm 69 and a half, I don't think 71 is all that old. And maybe some of you would agree with me. But you can see that age is relevant to where you are. And you might be sitting in this audience thinking the bulk of the people are old. And maybe some in the audience are thinking the bulk of the people are young. But Paul writes and addresses different groups. And I don't think that we really want to put age limits on any of them. I was rather interested when I was trying to define where age became old. So, like all of these things, you Google it. And Google gave me a list of 28 criteria, and I'm not going to mention them all. Number one is, you're old when you and your teeth don't sleep together. Another one was, your back goes out, but you stay at home. Another one was, it takes 2 tries to get up from the couch. Another one was, when you say something to your kids that your mother said to you and you always hated it. Another one was, your idea of weightlifting is standing up. Another one was, it takes longer to rest than it did to get tired. Another one was, the pharmacist has become your new best friend. Another one was, the twinkle in your eye is merely a reflection from the sun on your bifocals. Another one was, everything that works hurts, And what doesn't hurt doesn't work. When you look for your glasses for half an hour and they were on your head the whole time. When you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. And you wonder how you could be over the hill when you don't even remember being on top of it. And there was many more like that. I've just read maybe some of the ones that are maybe more appropriate to read in the company this evening. But you see, people have a difficulty in defining the difference between old and young. Well, Paul doesn't get into that. He just says that within our companies there are those who are aged and there are those who are young. What he doesn't envisage is that they will operate independently of each other. And I think that's the important thing to stress. He sees from these verses the complete integration of old and young together. Now, I've been brought up with Sunday schools and Bible classes and young people's and youth fellowships and all of these things, and this is not having a go at any of these things. I can see the need for things that are targeted at different groups. And yes, we go to old folks' care homes, and there's a message that's appropriate to be delivered there. So I can see that there's a need for that type of work going on amongst God's people. So I'm not trying to say that these things are inappropriate in an assembly. I think that they're very much a need for the day in which we live. But he's not thinking so much about outreach to different groups of people. He's thinking here about an operation or an organisation or a structure of old and young that will work together in harmony. And I think that that is vitally important to stress in our assemblies today. More often than not, yes, when we go and visit places, the bulk of the company are often quite elderly. And sometimes there isn't that spread that you have, and that certainly others have, with regard to young and old being in fellowship together. But I think it's a lovely balance, and I think it's a most desirable scenario that he's painting for us here. Because he is indicating that there's a need for the aged and the young to work together, both with regard to the benefit, particularly, I suppose, of the young, from the experience and the maturity of those who are older. We all know that there's a vigour and an enthusiasm that is associated with youth. And where would we be without it? But there's also a maturity and an experience associated with age. And where would we be without it? And so what Paul is instructing Timothy is to teach them that there's a responsibility for these aged people to show a good example, a good lifestyle, and be able to instruct those who are younger in the faith, and certainly younger in age with regard to the things of God. And so it's good to have that balance in our companies and in our assemblies. There seems little doubt that in Scripture it is a pattern. You would know that when Moses and Joshua served together during particularly the 40 years in the wilderness, that no doubt that Moses was the older man and Joshua the younger man. It says of Joshua that he was his minister Joshua. Joshua, when Moses went up into the mountain of God, Joshua was with him, but he was there as his minister. And I judge you've got that picture of a younger man working in conjunction with an older man and learning from it. And of course, when Moses' day of service was over, Joshua was able to move out in the service of God. You have exactly the same example with regard to Elijah and Elisha. Again, you've got the older man in Elijah and the younger man in Elisha. And it says of Elisha that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. He seemed to just help him in old age, perhaps, just to either have enough water to wash his hands. He poured the water on the hands of Elijah. He was learning all the time. And again, when Elijah was taken to glory, Elisha was the man that was then used in the service of God. I think that you've got a lovely picture of Naomi and Ruth. I know you've got a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. And well, that might not be an easy relationship at the best of times, but there's no doubt that the advice that Naomi was able to give to Ruth, the young woman, was sound advice. and it brought her into the great blessings. She must have had a great influence in Ruth, the fact that she was willing to come from Moab to a country that she knew nobody in, just because of the influence and the atmosphere that her mother-in-law had brought her up in. And of course she gave her instruction with regard to gleaning in Boaz's field as well. So it's not just in the men folks, there is an example too in the woman as well. You would know that even this man Titus, he was ministering alongside the great Apostle Paul, as was Timothy. And both of them are described as mine own son. The inference being that as young men, they not only heard Paul preach, but they were probably saved under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And now they're serving alongside him. And they've reached that point where Paul is able to give them responsibility, because they've been learning in Paul's shadow, or with Paul as the older man. And so you have examples in Scripture where it works, and the pattern in Scripture. But now there is particular instruction here with regard to aged men. There's no doubt that it means old men, but I again leave you to make the interpretation as to what age that might start at. He says that these old men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity, in patience. Again, you'll notice this idea of being sober. It was one of the criteria mentioned in chapter 1 with regard to these bishops. You'll notice that there were men to be lovers of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. So the very characteristic of an elder or a bishop is actually seen in these aged or old men. They were to be sober. The idea is to be circumspect or vigilant. They were to be grave. And again, there is just that idea of don't treat things lightheartedly. I was in the company of young people not too long ago, and they put on a sketch, and it was rather making a fool of the singing of Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Now that is quite inappropriate, isn't it? And as part of the sketch, they kind of made a joke about somebody evangelizing by way of carrying a Bible under their arm and going up to people and saying, are you saved, are you saved? And really, I suppose that is very necessary, but they were kind of making it in a light-hearted way. Now, there is a serious aspect to all of these things, and these were men who were to be grave. There was a dignity with regard to what they were doing, and their demeanour was appropriate with regard to the role that they would fulfil. They were to be temperate, men that were under control. And again, there was to be sound in the faith, and that's the same idea, this body of doctrine. You can't teach people things that you don't know. You would never expect to go to school and be taught chemistry by somebody who had not some experience in the basics of science. It wouldn't happen. The person's got to have had a degree and done all the appropriate training, and then they're put in place to teach the subject. Well, here were people who were to be themselves sound in the doctrine, and they themselves would then be able to teach. And then in charity, the idea there is our word agape. They were men who were to show a love for the people of God. And in patience, the idea is not so much just that they were not inclined to fly off in a temper, but the idea was that they were to be men of endurance or continuance. And that's the idea of patience that you see here. And so there's the instruction or the charge to the older men. And then he turns to the older woman or the aged woman. And this time there's not just a condition, but there is then the outcome of it and the practical application of it. Verse 3 is all about, again, the attributes that you would expect to find in them. Their behaviour, that they were as becometh holiness. They were to live in a way that was appropriate, not just because of their age, but because of the fact that they were a child of God. And so holiness was to be one of the characteristics that is marked in these aged women. And the margin just says, holiness is what is sacred. They themselves were to live that holy life, and therefore others could see it and could follow from it. They were not to be false accusers. The word really stems from one of the names of Satan: Diabolus. Lies, defamation, speaking falsely. And that wasn't to be one of the characteristics that would mark these aged women. They were not to be false accusers, not given to much wine, is self-explanatory. They were to be teachers of good things. And again, there is that moral aspect of their life. And as a result of their life, they were then able to teach others these good things. You notice that they were then to teach these young women. Here's the practical side of it. It was first about borne out in their own lives, and then on that basis, they themselves were to teach young women. First of all, to be sober. The same word as you've got in the aged men in verse 2, as in the bishops in the previous chapter. And these young women were to be sober. The idea is really to be discreet or circumspect. They were to love their husbands. What an example an older woman would be able to accept. Her fidelity to her own husband would in itself be a measure as to how she could teach these young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Perhaps again, how she had brought up her children would be an example, and she could teach these young mothers or young women as to how to love their children. And so you can see the experience coming out in the practical lessons that this older woman is now able to impart. To be discreet has the idea of, again, self-control, both in mind and in passion. To be chaste has the idea of being clean and pure. To be a keeper at home is one who guards or looks after the house. She's to be good and obedient to their own husbands. The idea of subjection is taught quite clearly here, but also in other writings of the Apostle Paul, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And again, it's to do with the reputation. How this woman lives, how this woman conducts herself, how she goes about her own life will lead to a good testimony, and the word of God will not be, in that sense, blasphemed. When he comes to speak to the young men, I think if I'm right, there are 8 specific instructions for young women. There is only 1 for young men. But I think that it is applied to all aspects of that young man's life. And so when it comes to verse 6, he says, "Young man, likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Here's our word sober again, the idea of being discreet in mind. And perhaps then there is a linkage where he picks up with teaching what he did to Titus. That sober-minded young man will then show all the attributes that are found also in verse 7 that were seen in, or to be seen in, Titus, the servant of God. And so the young men will have learned, no doubt, from these older men or aged men in verse 2. The young men have learned from them as well, and now they're being exhorted themselves to be sober-minded. But I suggest to you that idea of the mind will garrison, will govern the whole aspect of this young man's life. And so while there's only 1 instruction, I submit that in the guarding of his mind, there will be then the evidence seen in the way he conducts himself. Finally, when we come to this particular section, it's then instruction with regard to those who are servants. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. This passage really finishes with where the book starts, because Paul describes himself, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul a servant. And so the very role that Paul has been carrying out, that bond servant in chapter 1, verse 1, is now an exhortation to those who are in the assembly, or in these assemblies in Crete, and he now says to them, exhort the bondservants to be obedient unto their own masters. Now, Paul obviously is using the context as being a servant of God. I judge that when we come down to verse 9, that Titus is now to use it with regard to the general workplace. But that same attitude that marks me as a servant of God should also be seen in me as a servant of my master, my earthly master, when I go about my business. Maybe You're in a place of management, and therefore you've got people under you. But I judge, unless you're at the very top of the tree, or maybe self-employed, there are always those that you're under. And there's always somebody that you're actually looking up to. Well, the model is very much that as I seek to serve God, and the diligence that I would apply to my master's business spiritually is the same diligence that I should apply to my master's business materially. And there are some particularly pertinent things they will say to them, to please them well in all things, not answering again. The idea is, I suppose, not speaking back. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, I gave as good as I got. Or, I gave them a bit in my mind. Well, that's not the attitude of the slave here, or the bondservant. The bondservant is pleasing his master in all things. Paul writes about even when you've got a good master, or when you've got a froward master, when it's difficult to get on with. Paul indicates that you do your utmost to get on with the good as well as with the bad or the froward one. And so you don't answer again. Not purloining. The idea of purloining is stealing. You say, well, I would never steal. Well, certainly we should not steal. But you know, in business, sometimes when we make a phone call in the boss's time, when we make a phone call on the boss's phone, when we take a stamp out of the post book or put a letter through the Frank mail, I don't know if many do that now, but when these things go on, we really are purloining, are we not? If we take the pen or the pencil that's been supplied for the workplace and we take it home with us, we've got to be careful. We wouldn't steal his goods. But the idea is just not purloining. Maybe if we come back 5 minutes late and we do it regularly, or the 15 minute coffee interval becomes 20 minutes, you know, we're stealing time. And we can be involved in these things almost unwittingly. Well, we have to be careful, because we have to be good servants, and we have to be servants that are obedient to our masters. And so we're not purloining, but we're showing all good fidelity, or that honesty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. You know, it's not that he's going to come along and say, you're the best in the workplace. He might never ever say that. But you know what he should be able to say is, that person that works for me is a child of God. And so the very way that I conduct myself in the workplace from day to day should in itself be an adorning, a bringing glory to God, and an honouring of him. And in the very observation of perhaps an unsaved man, we are in fact bringing glory and honour, and we're adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And so, 10 little verses, but so practical with regard to how we integrate amongst ourselves, with regard to how we operate with the different age groups in a local assembly, and also with regard and our responsibility to one another, but also even in the workplace, as we see at the end of the chapter. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come again before thee as we draw now to the close of our little time together. Thankful again, Father, for a little section of the Word of God that we've been able to turn to this evening, and its teaching for our hearts, for our lives, and for our instruction. We are thankful, Father, for the Word of God and how profitable it is to us. We just pray, Father, that it might be our counsel and our guide as we seek to live for thee day by day. And so now we just close with bringing our thanksgivings once more to thee, for the privilege of meeting together tonight and bringing both our petitions and our praise to thee and hearing thy word read to us. We seek thy blessing, we seek safety as we travel home now, committing our way to thee. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.